sermon text from this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord, and let's pray together. Oh, Father God, as we begin this journey through the book of 1 Peter, we pray that your spirit would work powerfully through your word. God, that you would give us new clarity and understanding, that you would take these simple gospel truths that we know and make them anchors for our souls. God, and make us a people who find our hope in you, undistracted by the chaos of the world, because we have a living hope in Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? A lot of people were out today, and so I was like, oh, it's going to be not full. But if they were all here, we would have a little bit of a chair problem. But we're glad you're here. Glad to have some new folks. So we're in the book of 1 Peter. Last week, we read the entire letter here. This week, we're going to slow things down. We're going to look more intently at what God has to say to us through Peter. And as we discussed last week, Peter is writing, or was writing, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. That is, these Christians who were scattered throughout Asia Minor, living in an unbelieving culture. And these were newer believers, young believers. They had trusted in Christ. They had put their hope in the salvation that Jesus secured through his death and resurrection. But with this new faith came challenges. Life as a believer in a pagan society was not easy. People were being persecuted for simply believing in Jesus. And on top of that, life is just hard. Life comes with struggles and trials. And here at the beginning, Peter basically lays out the central theme that he's going to be expanding and unpacking throughout this whole letter, that we have a living hope in Christ, even in the face of suffering. We have a living hope even in the face of suffering. He wants these believers to know that the Christian life does come with suffering, because it's life. Life comes with suffering, but the power to endure in the face of trials is the unwavering eternal hope that is ours through the resurrection of Jesus. And this simple truth is one of the greatest struggles when it comes to our faith. Trusting in the future promises of God while facing the reality that this life is hard. And so the tension, the challenge to their faith and ours, is that we hope in something that is unseen, in something intangible. We can't touch it, the eternal promises of God. But we experience the very tangible struggles and trials. This is the battle of our faith that Peter writes about to encourage these believers in. Life will be hard, but we have a hope that cannot be shaken. And for us, in the 21st century, faith is also challenged by the torrent of false teaching that tries to flip these biblical realities on their head. The blatant lies that promote a form of Christianity that fixes one's eyes on this life and giving people false hope that God's ultimate purpose is to free them from struggles or suffering in this life, with very little, if any, emphasis on the life to come, the eternal hope. But Jesus didn't come to free us from temporal struggles. He said himself, this life will be hard. You will struggle and suffer. There will be tribulation. But he also said, take heart. I have overcome the world. See, Jesus has purchased us from death and offered eternal hope and life and freedom. He is with us in our struggles and sustaining us until the end. What these false teachers present are unbiblical lies, but they're enticing. It's what itching ears want to hear. Who doesn't want to be told that life is going to be comfortable and happy, and that God just wants everything in your life to be painless and easy? And all you need to do is trust that he is all about you. This false teaching has created a sea of professing believers in this society who are feasting on the theological equivalent of Skittles, little candies. That's all they're consuming all the time because they taste good. They do. And they have teachers saying, ignore the world falling apart around you. Ignore your own life falling apart. Eat the Skittles all the time because they're what God wants for you. God wants you to focus on you. But they're dying. Their faith is dying because Skittles cannot sustain life. God has prepared an eternal feast in his presence, and people are content with high fructose corn syrup. God has adopted us and called us with a purpose. He sent Jesus Christ to suffer on our behalf and calls us to follow him, even in suffering, if necessary for a time. So let's dive into this letter and read about this hope that we have in Christ, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so Peter just starts off by dropping a big gospel bomb right on us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Worship him, magnify him, glorify his name. Why? Because according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Right? Just to be clear, Peter doesn't say according to his great mercy and our inner goodness. According to his great mercy and our good works and our general awesomeness. No, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. See, our salvation is the merciful working of God through the Holy Spirit. It is not by our works. It is not by our righteousness, but sheerly the grace and mercy of God. As Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one. And so we all must trust and believe in God. We must make a conscious, willful decision for Christ. But let us not confuse who the instigating power of our salvation is. God calls. The Spirit stirs our heart and draws us, and we respond. And so God has caused us to be born again. And Peter says we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a living hope. And this hope is the eager expectation of the eternal promises we have in Christ. And it is a living hope because our Savior is not dead, but is raised. He is seated at the right hand of God right now, interceding for us. And this hope, we throw the word around a lot, right? This hope is the opposite of the world's understanding of hope. Hope in the world refers to a desire for some uncertain good. I hope I get the job. I hope I have enough money to retire. I hope no one in my family gets sick. These are blind and groundless conjectures about which we can have no certainty at all. But we have a living hope in Christ. And the nature of this hope is expanded in verse 4. We have been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Our living hope is in Christ and in the promised inheritance we have with him, that we will be with him in glory for eternity. And this inheritance, Peter says, is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. So our hope is living because our inheritance is imperishable. That is, it is untouched by death. Because death is the end of all earthly hopes. Money, comfort, health, and all the other worldly hopes come to a grinding halt when we die. There is no more hoping. But for us, death is the beginning of life. And our hope is living because our inheritance is undefiled. It is unstained by evil. All worldly hopes and dreams are tainted by sin. Even our best intentions and best desires, but our eternal hope is undefiled. There is a day coming where the stain of sin will no longer pervert and distort everything, when we will be perfectly sanctified in the presence of our Savior. And our hope is living because our inheritance is unfading. It is unimpaired by time. Our hope is living because it is an eternal hope. And the reality is that you can achieve every worldly hope you ever desired. You may be a modern-day Solomon, buying and building, experiencing and enjoying everything your eyes desire. But the earthly hope in temporal things always fades. It never satisfies. We are always left longing and desiring more from things that can never satisfy. And chasing hope in this world, as Solomon learned, is vanity. You will never get there. But we have a hope that is unfading, an inheritance that will never fade or grow dull in the presence of Christ. And all these things, Peter says, are kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so it's not only that our merciful God has caused us to be born again and given us a living hope, but it is by his power that we are being guarded through faith until we realize the fullness of all that God has promised in Christ. God has called us, he has saved us, and his power is sustaining our faith until the end. And the battle of the Christian life is to set our hearts and our minds on this reality of all that God has done and all that he is doing, all that he has promised, to have a living hope that is growing day by day and year by year as we long for the day when we will be perfectly sanctified and united with God in eternal glory. It's a battle to embrace the reality that we are citizens of another kingdom, that this world is not our home, so that we are not lulled to sleep by putting our hope in an earthly inheritance, but looking to the promise of an eternal inheritance with Christ. God is calling us to hope in the only hope that will not disappoint. He's not saying everything in the world is bad or owning nice things is a sin. God loves to give good gifts. God is glorified when we worship him for the blessings of our life. But the litmus test of our faith and our hope is what happens when these things are taken away. Or if we never attain them, money, health, comfort, security, these things are not guaranteed. They are an empty hope. But we have a living hope in an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And it is kept in heaven for us. To which Peter says in verse 6, in this you rejoice. In this we rejoice. That's not a command from Peter, it's a simple fact. If we understand the living hope we have in Christ, we cannot help but rejoice. We have a hope that nothing in this world can shake. No economic downturn, no political party in Washington, no floods or freezes. Our hope is secure in Christ. And he says, in this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And this is one of several times where Peter is going to connect rejoicing with trials, or rejoicing with suffering. And all that we just walked through, the living hope that we have is why we can rejoice in the face of suffering. Because there is no suffering or earthly trial that can shake the living hope that we have in Christ. So now, for a little while, Peter says, while we're on this earth, if necessary, you have been grieved with various trials. And what stands out in that to me is he says, if necessary. It sounds like Peter is saying that there are trials and that there is suffering in our life that is necessary. I don't like that. You don't either. I can tell. That's the opposite of the pop Christian message of our day, right? Suffering is the work of Satan. Suffering is the enemy, or it's the world trying to keep us down. And if you just have enough faith, you won't have to suffer. You won't have hard times. So maybe Peter's just off. Maybe he is a sadist. He likes suffering. Nobody else should or does. But then we read the Bible, say Romans. Romans 5, 3 through 5, Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. That's a bummer. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. So just like Peter, Paul connects suffering and rejoicing. He sees suffering as a necessary tool to refine our faith and point us to the enduring hope that we have in Christ. And here's why Peter says suffering is necessary. In verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is an awesome analogy. Peter takes the most valuable material possession in the ancient world, gold, to illustrate our faith. And most of you know that the process of refining gold is you put it in a furnace at 2,000 degrees. That's how you purify gold. Let it soak in. 2,000. That's really hot. And in the same way, the refiner's fire of struggles and trials purifies our faith. Struggles bring us before the throne of God. They humble us and stir our need for his nearness and comfort. And Peter makes clear that our faith is more precious than the most precious possessions on earth. And the result? The result of God's refining, when we are heated and stretched and challenged and we look to him, when we draw near to God as our only hope, is praise and glory and honor to God. But we need to be clear. When we talk about rejoicing in suffering, we are not rejoicing because we want to suffer or we enjoy suffering. That would be weird. But rather, we rejoice. We can rejoice in the midst of suffering, in the 2,000-degree furnace, Because we know that God is working all things, even our struggles, for good. That suffering is part of our sanctification. But the reality is, when suffering and struggle comes upon us, our first inclination, our first instinct isn't like, yeah, rejoice, it's finally here. Struggles are hard. Pain is uncomfortable. Whether it's physical or emotional or relational pains, they hurt. It's not fun. But as Peter says, sometimes it's necessary. And God is not far from us in that pain. He is there with us in that pain. He is at work in us because suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And there are certain sins, certain fears and doubts that can only be stripped from us through suffering, that are so deeply rooted that we cannot even see them or seem powerless to overcome them. And it is only through being laid bare before God and calling out to Him in the midst of our struggle that we can be healed. And I know that in this room, there are people struggling in all kinds of ways. Medical issues, emotional issues, broken relationships. And what I hope you hear this morning is that God is near. He is with you. He has put you in a community to walk with you through the fire. And when things are really dark, even when the day comes that we are staring at our own mortality and our weakness, we have a living, enduring hope. As we read in Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Lay aside every weight and every sin and run with endurance. That is, run with long suffering. With our eyes fixed on Jesus. He is the founder and he is the perfecter of our faith. And it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. And this is the model for our suffering. Jesus did not enjoy being hated and cursed and accused and beaten and crucified and killed. Those things did not bring him joy, but there was a joy in the midst of all of those things. There was a joy set before him. Jesus fixed his gaze on the fullness of what his suffering would accomplish. He found joy in the reality that his long suffering would bring glory to God through salvation for all who believe. His joy was found in the salvation that would be accomplished through his sacrifice. And in the same way, when we suffer and struggle, there is a joy set before us. Because of what Christ has already accomplished, there is nothing that can steal the living hope, nothing that can steal the joy that we have in him. And so if you are struggling right now, if things are dark, if you're in the midst of some trials, Scripture is clear. God is at work. He is refining and shaping your heart. Don't fight it. Don't blame him, but look to him. Humble yourself before him. Ask him to give you strength. Ask him to be your comfort. Ask him to winnow away any sin or pride or doubt that exists, that you might experience the joy of his nearness in the midst of that struggle. God desires that we find supreme satisfaction and joy in our lives. And that can only be found in him. And he calls us to long for a kingdom and an inheritance that will not disappoint like all the promises of this world. He is calling us to look to him and his kingdom as our greatest hope and joy. In our final two verses, Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the result of a life that sets its hope on the eternal promises of God. A life that finds joy even in suffering. It's almost as though Peter is making this prophetic proclamation over them and over us, because the reality is that Peter knew these believers were struggling. He knew they were struggling in their faith. And so he's proclaiming the reality of who they are as the children of God, who you and I are as the children of God, and calling us into worship. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's saying, have such a faith that you are unshakable in your love and overwhelmed by the Spirit with supernatural rejoicing. And the outcome of this faith is the salvation of your souls. And salvation here is not talking about justification or sanctification, but the receiving of all that God has promised in Christ, the fullness of our salvation. And this whole text is reminiscent of 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Right? Peter began with the God who calls us and causes us to be born again. And it ends with a God who is bringing our salvation to completion. And we need to be clear here that there will be struggles in between. From the calling to the consummation will be hard. But even in our struggles, even those struggles themselves are the grace of God, shaping and growing us as his children for an eternity with him. And my prayer is that as we struggle well, with our eyes fixed on Jesus as our living hope, that we may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, make us a people who resound with praise and glory and honor. A people who long for the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us when suffering and trials come to rejoice in you, to fix our hearts and our minds on the eternal joy that is set before us, that the world might see the supernatural hope that we have in the face of struggles and long to know the reason for our hope, to the praise of your glorious grace.